Let us now turn to the Word of God for a little to consider together words in the chapter read, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Peter 3 verse 18. We may read to get the connection from verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And we would endeavor to focus our minds as enabled upon the words of Peter, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he is here exhorting those whom he addresses as beloved, the people of God, his brethren in Christ, and he is telling them to be watchful that they are not tempted to fall away from their steadfastness. And the way that this will be secured is by growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in considering these words, particularly growing in grace, we will endeavor to address two simple basic questions. First of all, what is this grace of which Peter is writing? Grow in grace. What is this grace? And then secondly, what does it mean to grow in this grace? Two very simple questions, but very important. And first of all, what is this grace? As you're all aware, I come from a certain part of the world where I grew up during the period in history that is referred to even to this day as the Northern Ireland Troubles. And most know what that means. It was a period when there was murder, there was bombings, there was shootings, and so on, and nationalists and Protestants were retaliating one against the other. And things got so much out of hand that at one point the then Prime Minister of Northern Ireland, Brian Falconer, he pleaded with the British government to send in the British Army to try and quell the troubles. And of course, when the army arrived, they took over, the police couldn't handle things. And they were welcomed, and old women were bringing the soldiers and giving them cups of tea and everything else for a short period of time. But then this was the British Army, and it wasn't very long until the nationalists began to seek to get rid of the army that they had pledged would be brought in. And very soon they began attacks upon the members of the British forces. The two first young soldiers to be killed belonged to a Scottish regiment. And those two young men, not knowing the territory and being foolish, allowed themselves to be lured by two young Roman Catholic lassies into a bus station where the IRA was waiting and shot them dead. And there was an uproar here where British troops had been called in and now they're being murdered. But what happened is that at the funeral of those young Scottish soldiers, their regiment at the funeral sang that hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That hymn that was written by John Newton, the slave trader, after he was miraculously and gloriously converted. Amazing grace, he wrote. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. I once was blind and now I see, was lost and now I'm found. And the regiment produced a record on the bagpipes playing that tune, the tune of Amazing Grace. And it became so popular that they couldn't produce enough records. It was so popular, this hymn and the tune, Amazing Grace. It was sang everywhere. It became popular to sing it at funerals, and particularly military funerals when it would be played on the bagpipes and so on. And I believe there were occasions when God actually used the words to speak to sinners, and some were converted as they began to understand the real meaning of those words. And they began to understand what the grace of God was really all about. But alas, multitudes who learned the words, who heard them repeated again and again, who heard the music that reminded them of the words, they never come to understand what grace really is. Newton understood it. That saved a wretch like me. He knew there was nothing else but grace that would ever deliver someone with all the sins that he had committed, all the brutality for which he was responsible, and so on. Now this was something that he was writing about as an experience. For him, grace wasn't a theory. Grace wasn't a theological concept. Grace was an experience. The grace that saved a wretch like me, it was an experience. And that is what we want to understand about these words from Peter. Grow in grace. Grow in this experience of grace. But the question is, what really is this grace? How are we to understand it? And the first thing that we have to appreciate is this, that grace is not natural to ourselves. When the Apostle Paul, like Peter, like John, when they speak of the grace of God, it is something that is real meaning for themselves. And they understood that grace belongs to God. That is where we must start. Grace belongs to God. God is referred to as the God of all grace. The God of all grace. So when we speak of grace, if we are to understand what it is, what it means, we must go to God himself. Because God wants us to know about this grace. He desires that we would understand this grace, that we would be partakers of this grace. When we go back to the Old Testament and we go back to the experience of Moses with God, we're all familiar, I'm sure, with that occasion when Moses asked God to show him his glory. That was the desire that he had. He wanted to understand who God really is. Show me thy glory. Let me see thee in thy power, thy majesty, thy glory. Moses was required to serve God, to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt toward the promised land. And God was telling him to do this, but in order to do it, he needed to know God. He needed to understand who God is and what his character is. Who is this God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Who is this God that has delivered us from the mighty power of the mighty Pharaoh? So Moses requests this of God in chapter 34 of Exodus, chapter 33, I should say. Moses desires to see the glory of God, and so what does God do? Verse 17 of chapter 33, the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. I beseech thee. This wasn't something that Moses could manage without. He could carry on. I beseech thee. It was so important to him. It was as though he was begging God, please, show me thy glory. Show me thyself. Show me who thou really art. And what is God, how does God respond? Verse 19, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Perhaps Moses had no idea what he was really asking for. Did he understand that God is so incomprehensible? God is so holy, so beyond, that it was impossible to see God and live. And so what does God say? I will cause all my goodness to pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And listen, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I am entirely free to be gracious to whom I will. No one constrains me to be gracious to anyone. No one puts me under any pressure to manifest my grace toward anyone. I am perfectly free. I will be therefore gracious to whom I will be gracious. And when we know then what happens, God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and he passes by. And what does God say? He says, declaring his name, that he is gracious, he is long-suffering, he is full of compassion. He is gracious. God wanted Moses to know his glory through his grace. That's what Moses asked for. Show me thy glory. What does God say? I will be gracious. That's where you see my glory. In my being gracious. The grace that I am not under any compulsion to show to anyone, but I freely demonstrate and manifest my glory in my grace. Now, how important that is to understand that. Now, going back in the experience of Moses and back in the book of Exodus, listen to what God says when he's giving his commandments to the children of Israel through Moses, how they're to conduct themselves as they journey through the wilderness, how they're to behave one toward another. One of the things, one of the commandments is regarding someone getting into debt to another. In verse 25 of Exodus 22, we read, "If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down." Why? "For that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, listen, that I will hear, for I am gracious." Isn't that something? God says, "I am gracious, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." And some poor soul is wondering, well, will God be gracious to me? Well, here's what God says. "I will hear." Why? "For I am gracious." Do you ever think of that? When you go on your knees to pray, when you offer up a prayer to God and you believe he answers, what do you think? Do you imagine how gracious God is? He actually listened to someone like me. He listened to the voice. He took notice of the prayer of someone like me, so unworthy, so undeserving. And why? Because he says he's gracious. That's why I listen. Do we understand that? And when a poor sinner in great need cries to God, pleads for mercy, brings the prayer of the penitent, the poor publican, there he is. He will not as much as lift up his eyes unto heaven. He smites upon his breast. He recognizes his utter unworthiness, his loathsomeness in the sight of God. He's ashamed to look at God, lest he be consumed. And he went down to his house justified because God heard his prayer rather than the prayer of the Pharisee. Why? "Because I am gracious." Isn't that something? "Because I am gracious." Do we understand the sweetness and the preciousness of those very words? "Because I'm gracious, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." And here is one, the Apostle Paul. And when he's writing to Timothy, he speaks of the grace of God toward himself. He knew he didn't deserve it. He knew he wasn't worthy of it. But because God says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." Listen to the language of the apostle. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says that, verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me for the that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before I was ever put into the ministry. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. God is never mean, and he certainly is not mean with his grace. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and they will experience my grace in abundance. It will be abundant grace, so abundant that one who is a blasphemer and a persecutor and a rebel, and what was Jesus saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why do you hate me so much? A hater of Jesus Christ. And yet, what does Paul have to say? The grace of our Lord was abundant. No, he goes further. It was exceeding abundant. Isn't that something? Exceeding abundant. Sometimes some of the Lord's people may be praying, seeking that God would be gracious to a loved one, and they see no change, no evidence of any repentance or any turning to the Lord, and they may fear and tremble. Well, if they keep going the way they're going, God's going to leave them. He may well do. But they have this to hold on to, this to encourage them, that the grace of God is abundant. And it was so abundant that Paul is able to say, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul could not think of a greater sinner than himself. He could not imagine anyone to be more wicked, more sinful, even though he was so religious. But he says the grace of God was so abundant that it actually reached someone in such a low condition as myself. This grace of which Peter speaks, this grace of which Paul refers to, it is the manifestation of God's glory. That's where we see. We may turn to the heavens and we may be able to join with the psalmist. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But here's where God wants us to see his glory. In his abundant grace, because he is gracious, he hears the prayers, he hears the cries of even the chiefest of sinners. Now how then is this grace conveyed that is so abundant that Paul speaks about when we go to the epistle that Paul writes to the Ephesians? And remember what Paul said of his own experience when he's writing to the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians 15. What does he say? By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, that abundant grace has been such an experience for me that I am a totally different person. The grace of God has changed me entirely. And that's what we have to understand about the grace of God. It's abundant grace, but it is powerful grace. And Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. If I was previously a blasphemer and a persecutor, and now I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm seeking to point men to the grace of God, to tell them of the grace of God, it's because without that grace, I would still be blaspheming. Without that grace, I'd still be persecuting the church. It is the grace of God that has made me what I am today. And how many of us would have to acknowledge, if it were not for the grace of God, we know not where we'd be. If it were not for God's grace toward us in abundance, some of us might be in a lost eternity tonight. If we look back and we think where we were going, where we were heading, without the grace of God, where would we be? Paul knew as he stood before any of the people to whom he preached, I'm here because of God's redeeming grace, his abundant grace. He heard my cry, he heard my prayer, because he's gracious. And when Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he speaks of this grace. Verse 7 of Ephesians 1, speaking of verse 6, he says, to the praise, listen, of the glory of his grace. The glory of his grace. It stresses again to us, the glory of God is seen, yes, in the mighty works of creation. It's all declaring how great and glorious God is, but God wants us to know that his glory that he wants us to understand is seen in his grace. And if we are partakers of this grace, then we are enabled by grace to fulfill that which is our chief end. To do what? To glorify God. He gets the glory. Because he is gracious. But what does Paul say here? To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. If you happen tonight to believe that you're a redeemed sinner, a saved sinner, your sins are forgiven, then you must understand there's only one reason for this. It's according to the riches of his grace. That was why Newton penned the words that he did, because he understood God's grace has been rich toward me. And again in the second chapter of Ephesians, in verse 7, that in the ages to come, Paul writes, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. It was as though Paul couldn't find enough adjectives, as it were, to describe the grace. It was so real to him. It was so amazing to him. The exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. How? Through Christ Jesus. God's grace is real. God's grace is in abundance. God's grace is great indeed, exceedingly rich, but it is mediated through Christ Jesus. You see again in verse 8 of chapter 3, unto whom, unto me, speaking of the grace of God, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. You can imagine Paul being the Pharisee that he was, Paul being familiar with the Old Testament scriptures as he was, Paul who sought to live so strictly according to the law of God, obeying the commandments of the Torah, and he would be able to recall the words of God to Moses. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And Paul saying, God, the gracious God, has actually given his grace to me. Why? Why would God be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and among those that he chooses to be gracious to, the chief of sinners, this wretched blasphemer and persecutor of the church? You can see what grace meant to the apostle in his experience, what it meant to Peter in his experience. But you see what Paul's saying, this grace is mediated through Christ Jesus. And this takes us back to the Gospel of John, to the very first chapter. And listen to what John has to write. We're familiar with the words, I'm sure. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In this one whose name is the Word, we read verse 4, in him was life. In him was life. And so what do we read of this one in whom is life? That in the fullness of time, he came into this world. And what did he bring with him? The glory of God has been seen in creation. The glory of God has been seen through the ministry of the prophets, bringing God's message to his people again and again over the centuries. But now the Word is made manifest in the flesh. And God, the eternal Word, the eternal mind and purpose and wisdom of God, the eternal Son, takes into union with his eternal person a human nature. And it is so united to him that he is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. But John tells us this, that the Word was made flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. You see how John connects, like Paul, like Peter, like Moses, the glory of God with the grace of God. And what does he say? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. He could not grow in grace because he was full of grace. There was nothing more that could be found anywhere of grace more than here. He came into this world, and through him God is going to manifest his glory to a degree that Moses couldn't even comprehend. And how is this glory to be seen? It is seen in the grace, through the grace, Christ Jesus, the eternal Word made flesh, comes and brings this marvelous experience of grace to men. Full of grace. So here's the very fountain of grace. Here is God's grace that men can see. Now, they had some manifestations of it to a limited degree because Jesus went about doing good. He performed miracles. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He did many things that were a manifestation of grace to undeserving men. And yet, this is what we're told in verse 16. This is how we're to understand how the grace of God is experienced and of his fullness. What fullness? The fullness of his grace. He is full of grace. And of his fullness have all we received. And grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So there's no experience of grace without Christ. Until we come into contact with Christ, we will never experience that grace, nor will we ever understand the glory of God in that grace. That's something that we should ask ourselves. We might be able to profess, yes, I believe I'm a partaker of grace. I'm an undeserving sinner. But I have experienced God's grace and the forgiveness of my sins. His grace has been exceeding abundant toward me. But do we really see how glorious God is? How really glorious he is in his grace. And when we see the Savior, the one who brought the very fullness of grace to be exhibited among men, do we see his glory? This is what John says, we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. He doesn't say we beheld his grace. We beheld his glory, but we experienced his grace. And out of the fullness have we all received. And grace for grace. Now when Peter here is writing to believers to encourage them, he tells them to grow in grace. Now there cannot be growth in grace unless grace exists. And there cannot be any grace without life, because John tells us in him was life. With the fullness of grace, there was life. They come together. And wherever the grace of God is, it's extended to those like in Ephesus who were dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. But when they experience the grace of God, they are quickened to newness of life. And here's Peter saying, grow in grace. Grow into the fullness of this grace. Now let me ask you something. Do you feel, and you profess the name of Christ, you profess to have something of that grace in your soul? What about growing into this grace? Growing into the depths of this grace. Growing so much in it that you see more and ever increasingly more of the glory of God in that grace. And you marvel and you wonder that the God of all grace, who says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Why has he ever been gracious to me? Why is it that I, while multitudes of others know nothing about it, God has chosen to make me the recipient of his grace through Jesus Christ? Now then, the second question to be addressed is this. What does it mean to actually grow in this grace? Now, if it is something that is found in Christ, then Peter has to say, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, grace comes through him. So the more I learn of him, the more I understand his grace. The more I develop in my knowledge of Christ, the more I appreciate the marvel of his grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So, if we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, we are growing in our understanding of the truth. And as we grow in our understanding of the truth, so we develop in the life of grace. Now, when we talk of this growth in grace, we must understand that because of this reality, this fact, this reality of growth in grace, that all the recipients of that grace are not all at the same stage of growth. Now, sometimes those who imagine themselves to have grown, they look down upon, they are critical of those that they think are not at their level. They haven't reached their stage of maturity, their knowledge. You will meet with Christians professing the name of Christ, and that's how they are. And they think everybody should be like me. Everybody should know what I know. Everyone should do what I do. Everyone should be as advanced in grace and in the knowledge of Christ as me. The fact is, John tells us, and he confirms what Peter says, in fact, in the first epistle of Peter, what does he tell us? What does he tell these believers? He tells them that they are the recipients of God's grace, but they are but as newborn babes. And as newborn babes, they are to drink of the sincere milk of the word that they might grow. They start off as babes. Now, I have met with young men and young women professing the name of Christ, and they claim, well, I've been saved, I've been redeemed, I have been justified, I'm now a believer, and I can put the world right. And I can educate everyone else in the things of God. Peter says that those who are the children of God and the recipients of grace, they begin the life of grace as little children. So little that they are as babes in arms. And the grace of God in particular towards such is the grace that carries them. Like a little infant child, they are so, so dependent that the exceeding grace of God must carry them. And they must grow from that stage, and they have to acknowledge, I am but a little child. Here is someone else who's been in the road 10 years, 20 years. They're a lot further on than me. They've grown a lot more than I have. Naturally, then, they know more, and so on. Now, that has to be recognized. And in a congregation, at a congregational level, everyone who's a member, a professing member, is at a particular personal stage of growth. And that should rule out ridicule and criticism. Because we have to recognize in the family, every family here, the members of the family are all at different stages. If there are 4 or 5 or 6 children, they're not all the same age. Some are little, some are older, and some are older again. No one thinks that the little babe who's joined the family should be as strong and as muscular and as vigorous in life and know as much as the brother or sister who's 10 or 12 years of age. No one expects that. And that's how it should be. And if we are the recipients of the grace of God, we are partakers of something through Jesus Christ that automatically makes us gracious. Let no one tell you they have the grace of God if they do not exhibit graciousness. Because God, who is the God of all grace, says, I am gracious. And because I'm gracious, I bow down to listen to the cry of the desperate and the cry of the needy and the prayer of the destitute because I'm gracious. That's where my glory is seen. Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye might grow thereby. Now, if I may address the young of the congregation in particular. You see, everyone who's older here was once young. And they once were like yourself, sitting under the gospel on Sabbath evenings, listening to the preaching of the word. And sometimes they were affected by it, other times perhaps not. But they have previously gone through the experiences that perhaps you go through. And I would suggest that among the young here in the congregation tonight, this has been your experience. There's been times when you have prayed. And you have prayed and asked God to forgive you your sins. And you have been afraid of meeting God in your sins, and you've prayed that Jesus Christ, that his blood would cleanse you from your sin. You have prayed that way. And you have felt sometimes a sense of relief. And though perhaps you were afraid to tell anyone, deep in your heart you felt, I have been received by God. I am a child of grace. He has forgiven me my sins. He has pardoned my sins. He has received me as a guilty sinner because he's gracious. Now some of you, although you may never tell anyone, that's what you've done in private and secret. You prayed. But then, what has happened? After a while, you begin to experience thoughts, desires that take you away into the world and seem to draw you away from Christ. And then you begin to think, as many I have met, men and women, young men, young women, and do you know what they will say? Well, I one time prayed, and I was on my knees at my bedside. And I prayed because I wanted to become a Christian. And I thought I was. But looking back, I wasn't. I was taken in. I was being deceived. I was deceiving myself. It wasn't real. And that's what they concluded. Because of this, they began to concentrate upon their feelings. And they began to think, particularly about how they felt. And you see, when they prayed, they felt relief. And when they prayed, they believed God and they felt God heard them. And they took hold in their simple childish way of his promise. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then they discovered this. I have worldly desires. And I'm still sinning. I don't want to sin, but I'm stumbling into sin. And I've got desires in my heart that a Christian shouldn't have. I want things that a Christian shouldn't want. I want to be in company that is not edifying to me spiritually. I'm more interested in worldly things than spending time with my Bible or praying or discussing the truth with other young believers. And you know what they do? They come to the conclusion it was all false. There was nothing in it. I was only deceiving myself. That, and the devil tells them that that is true. And they happen to believe it. But you see, every child of God, every child of grace has a different experience. And many, when they look back, they think, well, as a little child, I prayed. As a little lad, as a little lassie, I did pray. And it was very sincere. I didn't want to meet God in my sins. My conscience was troubling me. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I needed to be changed. And I asked God to do it. But then I concluded he hasn't done it. Because if he had done it, well, I wouldn't desire the things I'm desiring at times. If God really had saved me, I wouldn't have these worldly desires. I wouldn't be stumbling into sin. I wouldn't be tempted by the devil to go off into sin. And they know what they have to learn. They have to learn that they need 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days of the year, the grace of God. And you know what they discover? They need the abundant grace of God. Because they've discovered something. They have a sinful, corrupt nature. And the devil is able to tempt them so easily and lead them astray so easily because he's got something to work on. You see, when the grace of God enters the soul, it's entering hostile territory. Before the grace of God, there's nothing in my nature or your nature that is friendly to grace. Nothing. Everything is opposed to God and to his grace. That's why men try to work out their salvation, try to present their righteousness to God, because there is a natural hostility to grace, no matter how abundant it is. But when the grace of God comes into the soul, what happens? There is the beginning of life, and thus the beginning of growth. And how is that growth enabled? As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now, for the child of God, and I say to you young people, perhaps I don't know you, but God knows. Maybe you've prayed that way at times and then feel it was all a waste of time. Why is that? Because you conclude, I feel this way. There can be no growth while we depend on our feelings. We've got to get away from that. As newborn babes desire the sincere what? The sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow. Don't desire good feelings. Don't be going seeking to have feelings that make you feel secure and satisfy the desires that you have. I'm good today. I feel good today because I managed to overcome some temptation. You know what God said to Paul? My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace, Paul, is what you need more than anything else. And Paul was satisfied with that. And listen, dear young people, don't imagine that you have to know everything, you have to be everything. Understand this. The only way that you can grow is by paying attention to the word itself. Not feelings, not even experiences, but the word itself. And that's how a child of God, a child of grace grows. And when Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the two go together because grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And you see, God has his own way of bringing us to the realization of how dependent we are upon Jesus Christ. And he will allow us to depend as children, depend upon their so-called understanding of things until they learn by experience rather than theory. You imagine, I've seen it, and some of the parents here may have witnessed it, in the manse in Inverness, we had a large open fire. It was an old Victorian manse and a fire, and so we had to put a large fire guard all around it to protect the grandchildren. And you know how one of the, our little granddaughter would come along and she would go to put her hand out on the fire guard, which we knew will be hot. And you would say, now don't touch that. It will burn. Don't touch it. And you all know how a little child reacts. They start repeating it. Burn. Burn. Hot. And that's the way they talk. Because they know that the adult is telling them of something that they haven't experienced, but it mustn't be pleasant. And what does the child do? Waits until the parents are out of sight. And then they come up to the fire guard and they want to try it out. And they put their... Why? They've experienced now the reality that it really hurts. That it's really painful. And you see, God has to teach every one of his children, by experience, the things that will hinder them, the things that are dangerous to them, and they are driven back again and again to the Word of God, and they find their comfort, and they find their consolation in the Word of God itself. And they discover this. Just as John said, if any man say he hath not sinned, he deceiveth himself. And if we have sinned, John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that's where, you see, we have to go. Just as Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge. The more we know of him, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession, the more we know of that, the more we grow in grace. The more we know of our dependence upon him, the more we shall grow in grace. And the more we shall marvel at the glory of God. The glory of God in his grace. And if we are the recipients of grace, we will want to give God all the glory. We will marvel at how exceeding abundant it is. Now we could say more what growth in grace is not and what it is further, but I trust that what we've tried to say would be helpful, for I do believe that some of the young ones under the preaching of the word struggle at times and thinking God doesn't hear their prayers because they're so inconsistent, because they stumble. God says, I listen because I'm gracious, and may we be encouraged by that. May bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we give thee thanks. We have thy word. We would be entirely lost without it. We pray, gracious God, that it would please thee to give us understanding of what we read and what we think about. Bless the young, bless each one here who would be seeking the knowledge, the understanding that they have passed from life, from death unto life. Teaches everyone to understand more and more of what thy grace truly is. And may we marvel if we have become recipients of that grace and discovered God is gracious. Oh, do thou apply thy word, and do thou pardon us and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.